All right. Tonight. Before I get to tonight, let's do this. Thursday afternoon, I went over to the Bijou School. We've been telling you about the reading program that's going on over there. Where, it's going to be a long night because I can't remember anything. It's not Cindy. It's Cindy's sister. Debbie. Thank you. Yeah, Debbie. it's kind of like the trickle forward thing, a telephone game. Debbie Kushner is a teacher of the Bijou School, and she has this reading program that for kids that are, you know, not really very proficient in English, that they take time and put together this program where after school, Monday, Tuesdays, and Thursdays, volunteers come in and work for an hour each week, and they just work with one or two different kids, but the same kids each week, and just help them learn English. You see up there, that's Charlie Ham, and he's reading with this little guy. You see what he's reading? He's reading Cat in the Hat. You think of, you have kids, you remember reading Cat in the Hat to your kids, or maybe even you just growing up reading that book. But, you know, the thing that was so profound about this experience for me was I do a lot of video and photography stuff, you know, put together to tell stories about what's going on in different places. And one of the things that sometimes you have to do is you kind of have to stage a moment to be able to convey to a larger audience what's going on and what is of value that's happening there. And the thing that was so cool about going over to the school, every shot was golden. I didn't have to stage or fake or ask people to smile or anything. The kids were having a blast. I think the only people having more fun than the kids were all of the adults that were reading with them. I mean, it was so cool. And I was talking a couple weeks ago just about how neat it is for me to be a pastor here at this church. And part of why I'm excited to be here, why I brag about our church, is because of stuff like this. Debbie's got, I don't know if it's between 30 and 40 volunteers over there. And almost, I think all of them except one is someone from this church. 75 kids a week they're meeting with. Yeah. So, you know, it's cool. People ask me, you know, where are you, a pastor? And I get all excited. Let me tell you about my church, you know, because there's so many neat things like this going on where people are gifted. They spend their time, their energy, their talents invested not just in taking care of the family that's here, but we have a heart to, God, what can we do to help reach our community? How can we improve the lives of other people? And that's what's so neat and so special, I think, about this church. Along with that, I don't know if you saw this is the front page of the Tribune on Friday, and it's a neat story. It's about a couple of kids that are working with Matt Kaufman, who is our normal sound guy. Matt, why don't you come on up, because you're going to help me today. And you can't give him a hand until he's done. How do you know if he's going to do a good job or not? Don't get him too excited here. But Matt does several different things in the community, working with kids. But one of the things he does is he's got this project called Sphere of Influence. And some of the kids, they have artistic abilities, and they have found ways to be creative out painting things in not necessarily legal ways. And so Matt is kind of corralling those kids and helping them take their love for art and their talent for painting and putting it to a positive use. And the city has these power boxes all over town. And this one is at Wildwood, right when Wildwood dead ends into South Lake Tahoe, into 50 right there. If you're driving out towards State Line, right at Wildwood, right across the street there, you'll see this power box that they got together and spent a lot of time and energy. The city is kind of doing this project, pilot project with these guys to do some art around town creatively. It's pretty cool. So another great example of the neat things that God is doing here in the community through people at this church and their heart for helping and loving other people. So pretty cool. All right. This is the last in our series on hope and change. And, you know, we've been talking about this idea that the scripture calls us to put our hope in God. And, you know, we've been talking to people about what does it look like that in our life as we grow our roots of our faith and our trust in God, we put our hope in God, and the deeper our roots grow, it really does produce fruit in our life, And it produces some changes in our life. And those changes, I think, are lasting changes that help us, shape us to be the kind of people that God desires for us to be. And ultimately, you know, our greatest hope in life is what we sang about, that God revealed himself to us and he loves us and he desires to have a relationship with each of us. And that soon and very soon, that hope that we have of being able to see Jesus face to face will be realized. And that really is our greatest hope that we have of all. I want to talk tonight, before we celebrate communion, just briefly working through this story with you. And the story is in Luke chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, open up to Luke 18. It's one of those common stories. In the Bible, we have four books that we call the Gospels. And those are the four biographies of the life of Jesus. And they each have kind of a unique individual author's slant on Jesus and his life and what he did. Some of the stories are told in more than one of the books, and this is the case of this story. It's told in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the fundamental details are all exactly the same. There's a sentence different here or there in each one, but in fact, I encourage you to read them because there's a couple of highlights that you can't get unless you read all three of them. I'm going to read the briefest one. It's in Luke chapter 18. It starts in verse 18, and we will read down through verse 27, nine verses, and spend a couple minutes talking about it, and then celebrate communion together. A certain ruler asked him, and the him is Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, and honor your mother and your father. All these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this, they asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What's impossible with men is possible with God." Let me walk back through a couple of these details in the story. First of all, you get this guy, and he's a young man, and this story tells us he's a ruler. The story in Mark tells us a little more dramatic encounter where he comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees. But the question is the same in all three accounts. How can I inherit eternal life? And so for you and I, when we use that word eternal life, most of us think in terms of, at some point in our life, we're all going to die. They're going to put us in a coffin, put us up in front of the church. Hopefully some people will say some good things about us and then go to the back and have potato salad, right? And we want to know, is there an existence after this? Does my life continue on after that? So most of us talk about eternal life as something that even though we'll have an end here, it will go on. But there is some certainty I have that things will continue for me after I'm in the coffin. That's the way we use the word eternal life. It's a little bit different in their culture because for them, the word was a little more loaded, not unlike a couple of weeks ago I told you about like the word love is for us. You know, on the one hand, I can say, I love my wife. And then in the next paragraph, I can say, I love chocolate ice cream. And then a little bit later in the day, I'll say, I love surfing. I do. I love all of those things. But do I love chocolate ice cream like I love my wife? No. You know, there's a big difference between those things. But we use that same word to describe a whole variation of feelings and emotions, right? And here, eternal life was like that to them. In fact, the way you can understand it is think of it in this terms. The guy's question is about, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, he says, talks about entering the kingdom of God. He's still talking about the same thing. And then a little bit later on in the conversation, everybody else asks him, well, how can people be saved? And there's three terms that are being used here: inherit eternal life, the kingdom of God, and being saved. And you know what? They're all really kind of synonymous. They're the same thing. The guy is asking a very simple question, and it's a question that I think, even though he asks this 2,000 years ago, I don't think it's a question unlike what most of us at some point in our very own lives will ask, where we'll ask the question, is this all there is? What am I doing all this for? Is there any real lasting significance or greater purpose why I'm here? That's what this guy really wants to know. And I think it's a question that probably everybody in here at some place in their life has asked or will ask. It's not an uncommon question. Jesus has an interesting answer for him. In fact, he doesn't even answer the question right away. Jesus, in very typical Jewish style, this is the way they had dialogues back then, he sort of answers the guy's question with another question. Confusing for us, but this is the way they talk. And Jesus says to him back, why do you call me good? Jesus is placing back in the guy's court, why did you come and ask me this question? What sort of expertise do you think I have in terms of helping you come to a conclusion, you know, to satisfy your curiosity? He answered him, no one is good except God alone. Jesus very subtly here is telling this guy, you've come to the right guy to answer this question, because I'm not any ordinary person. In fact, Jesus is affirming in a very sort of underhanded way that he's not just a man, that he is God. And the way you can assume this is this. See, a lot of people say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He has all sorts of these great moral teachings. You notice Jesus doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, you're right, I'm a good teacher, you came to the right guy. Jesus doesn't even say, you know what, I'm a special man that was sent by God to help you understand more about life. Notice Jesus doesn't even say that, does he? The two great things that people like to claim about Jesus, that he's a prophet or that he's a great teacher, Jesus just shoots that out of the water right here. No, he says, there's no one good except God alone. Jesus doesn't deny that you've come to the right person to ask this question. In fact, he confirms this idea with the guy very subtly later on, because what does he tell him? After he gives the guy instruction, Jesus says to him, then come follow me. See, no one would have asked him to come and build your life on his teaching unless he had some kind of real authority. And Jesus, in this way, is affirming to this guy, I do have the authority to give you the answer that you're looking for. And this is what he says to him. He says five things. He says, you know the commandments. He basically says, you're a good little Jewish boy. You grew up in, you know, synagogue, but we would say church. You grew up going to church. You heard this stuff from the beginning. And he lists what we would call five of the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. And honor your father and mother. Those five things is what he tells him. And notice what Jesus does here is he takes the five relational sections of what we call the Ten Commandments. It's the last five commandments that all have to do with your personal relationships with other people. Notice Jesus doesn't give the guy any of the first five commandments, which all have to do with your relationship with God. And Jesus does this for a very specific purpose. See, when saying this, the guy thinks, aha, I'm in good shape here. This is butter on the bread. I've done all of these things. Check one, check two, check three, check four, check five. Whatever he's going to ask me to do, I can do or have done, because I've been a good little Jewish kid, doing whatever God tells me to do all my life. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't even say to him, when the guy says, I kept all these since I was a boy, Jesus doesn't even tell him, well, actually, you know what, when you were 5 years old, I remember how you talked back to your mom. You know, there's no way this kid has kept all of these things all of his life. But Jesus doesn't even bother confronting him with that reality. Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue with this guy. See, and he deals with a reality that we all understand intrinsically in our own lives. Isn't it true that you can keep rules, but that doesn't necessarily transform who you are or your heart? Think about it from the perspective of you. All of you, most of you have worked for somebody, an employer at some point in your life, and they ask you to do something. And you do the job, and you might do a list of jobs, check, 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 check. And you might do it and respond to what they ask you to do, but that doesn't always mean that your heart is really in it, does it? It doesn't mean that you're always enthusiastic about doing what is being asked of you. I think of my own children from time to time where they will respond out of fear or they'll respond knowing that it's their, you know, if they don't do, especially if they don't listen to mama, when daddy finds out about it, they're in big trouble. And so they'll respond, but they're not doing it out of a heart that says, oh, I love my mom. I'm so happy to help her when she asks me to do something, right? We all intrinsically understand that. And some of you have been kids and you understand that in your own life, that you can obey rules, every one of them, but it doesn't transform your heart and it doesn't necessarily transform your life keeping a bunch of rules. And see, this is why Jesus asks him. He says, there's one more thing you can do. And believe it or not, this is never found in any of the Ten Commandments. And what Jesus asked this guy to do is kind of unique to him. Jesus doesn't ask everybody to divest themselves of everything materially. Jesus asks this guy, though, to do that very thing. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you might read this at first and go, well, that's just another checkbox, isn't it? Well, it is. But you know what? That's what's in this guy's heart. That's what is his central identity. It's what makes him who he is. It's bought him his place in life, his friends, all of the things that he enjoys. It's a fundamental part of his identity, is his wealth. In fact, Jesus is saying, I think it's your biggest part of your identity of who you are. And you know what? If you want to inherit eternal life, if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to be saved, those three terms that are used in here, it's going to cost you something. You have to be willing to give up that to get the life that you really want. See, because the reality is we'll never experience life the way God designed it to be lived if we have anything else that is the center of who we are, whether it's wealth, whether it's another relationship, whether it's sex, whether it's some other kind of physical pleasure or high that you're looking for in life. If that's central to who you are, and that is at the center of how you use your time, your energy, your money, and you think about what makes you who you are, you'll never live the kind of life that God designed you to live. See, it's not a mystery, because if you read back in the book of Genesis, that is what God designed life to be like. Is for us to have a relationship with our Creator that is all-consuming, that ultimately makes us who we are, that we would use our time, energy, and talent in a way that He designed us to use them, in a way that brings Him pleasure, serving Him, loving Him, living under His authority. See, when God made Adam and Eve, think about this. He made them, I mean, you know, remember, the scripture tells us that all the things were good, and it wasn't until Eve came along that things were very good. It's just a reminder for us that life is about relationships. It's the fundamental way that God designed us. And not just relationships with one another, but relationships with Him. And the thing is it's not hard to see how wacky things get the minute we place anything else above our relationship with God and other people. Think about all the brokenness and pain that we experience in life when we put other things in the place of our relationship with God. And that's not central to who we are. See, Adam and Eve find that out very quickly. The tree in the garden, people think of it as a test. I really don't think of it was a test as much as it was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to reaffirm, wait, Satan's telling me I can get more by doing this? No, I've got everything I already need. See, Adam and Eve, all they should have come back to a place where they said, God gave us this amazing place to live. Wow, tropical paradise. And it was a tropical garden. And he gave them a great job. He said, cultivate, create, make what you want of this world with these natural resources. Enjoy it. Wow. One limitation he gave them. And they had an amazing relationship with one another. In fact, the scripture tells us they could walk in the garden with God. And so when Satan comes along and says, oh, but you're missing something. There's one more thing that you can have. It was an opportunity for them to go, are you kidding me? Look at what more could we want? Everything we need, we have right here. It was an opportunity for them to affirm, I have this relationship with God and it's awesome and it's perfect and we don't need anything else. But the minute they step out from that and go, oh, maybe there is a little more, and they make something else a priority in life, it not only destroys our relationship with God, but what happens? Adam and Eve aren't getting along so well anymore either, are they? And see, that's what happens in life. The minute we do anything where we don't put God at the center of who we are. And that's what Jesus is calling this guy to. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to enter into the kingdom and live the way God designed you to live, if you want to be saved, put me first. This guy goes, go. When he heard this, he became very sad. Why did he become so sad? Because the dude had a lot of money. And his money is what made him who he was. Jesus looked at him and he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. And, you know, here's the thing about this. See, notice how Jesus doesn't placate the guy and go, okay, I know I'm asking too much of you here. We'll back off just a little bit. I'll tell you what, just start with a quarter of what you have. And we'll just kind of work our way up there, right? Jesus says, if you want to enjoy the kind of life that God offers, it's an all-consuming commitment. It's not something we can play games with. Either you want it and you're willing to commit to getting it or not. Jesus doesn't tell the guy, okay, well, come back and Jesus is not a game show host. He doesn't barter with the guy. All right, well, you can choose. And Jesus just lays out the truth for this. And the thing that's so cool, if you read this account in the book of Mark, it's beautiful because Mark says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus saw this guy and he saw that this guy wanted what everybody wants in life. He wants that wholeness. He wants to know that he is significant, that he plays a larger part, that he will continue on, that life is more than just about what he is doing here and now. And Jesus loves him, and Jesus wants this guy to be able to experience that. And so you know what? Isn't that how Jesus always is? Isn't that what the Father tells us from the very beginning? Even when Adam and Eve screw everything up, God has always... That's what the whole Old Testament is about. That's why we have all those prophets. If you're reading the daily Bible, some people said to me the other day, man, God's so harsh. I said, are you kidding me? The people keep walking away, and what does God do? He sends a person, and another person to the next generation, another person to the next generation, and another person to the next generation. God has always loved us. He's always reached out to us. He's always been calling people back to this relationship with him. He's never given up, never abandoned. He always wants us to enjoy what we've been looking for. The question is are you going to commit? Because it's not easy to do. But are you going to do it? He doesn't back off what he asked this guy to do. And people have bartered back and forth about this idea of, you know, entering into the kingdom of God. It's harder than a camel through the eye of the needle. And some people say, you know, it's a tent in the desert, and it's that opening was called the eye of the needle. And, you know, it's really hard to get a camel through that. And some people have said, no, he's talking about this is impossible. You can't get through it. I don't care how you want to describe it, because Jesus flat out says, when the people ask, well, how can anybody be saved? Jesus says to them, it's impossible with man. You know what? This whole thing of entering into eternal life, it's not something that can be bought. There's no amount of rules that you can keep that will get you there. See, and that's what makes Christianity what it is. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules. It's about a relationship, and it's the thing that primarily sets Christianity apart from other religions. See, God, those what we call the Ten Commandments, they call the Ten Words. Because what they would say, Jews would say to you today, they're not commands to keep, they are reflections of how you live when you're following God. It's a checklist for you to look at and go, am I doing what it looks? Am I serious about my commitment to God? And if it is, I ought to be able to look and see that these are the kind of things and commitments, these are the kind of life that my heart is inclined to, is doing these things, because that's the way God designed us to live. See, keeping rules doesn't always change your heart. And that's why God calls us into a relationship with Him. And it's interesting because He says, well, that's impossible for man to do, and we can only do it through God's help. Matt, how are we doing up here? Are we done? I gave him enough time. Wow. This is good. See, this is really what I'm talking about, is life on this side of the door. We can know all about the door, and we can know all about what God wants for us and what it looks like to live in relationship with Him. But for a lot of us, what happens is even though we know all that stuff, it doesn't do us any good because we're never willing to commit to walking through the door. Because we have something else that we value more than a relationship with God. And it might be money, it might be your work, it might be a relationship, a human relationship. It might be any number of things that you hold on to that you say, this is primarily what life is about and I'm not willing to let go of it. And if you do, you'll always live life on this side of the door because you're not willing to make God the place that He deserves to have in your life. You'll always live over here. And you can understand, you can look through there and say, oh yeah, I know what that looks like. But you see, experiencing the change that comes when we leave behind whatever we are clutching onto and enter into a commitment, into a relationship with God, it changes everything. See, we're not transformed just by the rules that we keep, but primarily we're transformed when we commit to leaving behind whatever we thought was important and committing ourselves to walking in a relationship with God. Because what happens as a result of that is we have a whole new experience when we leave that behind and we commit to a relationship with God. And see, what happens is the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that He offers us, it changes who we are. And how we relate to one another and everybody else. It changes our heart when we commit to a relationship with God. That's what we're here to celebrate tonight, is thinking about the great opportunity that we have to enjoy this hope that God offered us. I want to read to you a quick passage in the book of Romans here. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us this. God demonstrates His own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were alienated from God, living over here, even though we wanted more and we knew that there was more to life, and we didn't have the opportunity to enjoy it over there, God did something about it that allows us to enter into that relationship. That's what Christ's death matter. Since we've now been justified, and that word justified, it's a legal term that means now that we've been made right with God by His blood, by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him through His death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? Do you hear these words? It's the same words, saved, that we just read in the other story. How does that happen? It happens when we enter through the door that makes our relationship with God possible, is the work that Jesus did on the cross. That's the opening for us. There is no other way to get it. not through being good, not through keeping a bunch of rules, not through praying or going to church a lot. You enter into a relationship with God through the work that Jesus did on the cross. It offers us forgiveness for whatever we did over here when we were alienated from God. And see, some people think that, well, forgiveness really didn't cost that much. I mean, gosh, look what God did. Yeah. Remember, forgiveness is never free. It always costs somebody something. I told the first two services, you know, my Suburban is parked out here by the little house. And so let's say I get in it tonight at the end of church to go home. And I get in it, and I think that the car is in reverse to pull back, but it's really in forward. I hit the gas and smash up into the little house over there and ruin the porch and part of the room. The church could say, oh, that's okay, Noah, we forgive you. Accidents happen. And people go, well, that's kind of cheap grace, isn't it? Wow, you've really lucked out there. But you know what? It costs something for the church to forgive me. Because one of a couple of things has to happen. See, either the church pays the money to have it rebuilt, right? To make it useful again. Or the church absorbs the loss and they just don't have the building anymore. And it costs them that in that way. They have lost something of value to them. Or my insurance would pay for it. In any case, or some combination of that, in any case, to make it right, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. He paid the penalty, made the way, so there's a door that you can enter into that hope that you desire for what life can really be all about. There is no other way to get it except through here. And see, here's the thing about eternal life. People will ask the question, I hear this all the time, how could a loving God send people to hell? Do you realize what a farce that question is? Because God doesn't send anybody to hell. He says he wishes that all would come to repentance. God didn't send people to hell. People choose to go to hell. See, and hell is just it's an extension of your choice of living over here. I don't want to give up whatever I'm holding on to. It's more important to me than entering into a relationship with God. God says if that's what you want, you can live over there, and you will live over there, and you'll live over there for eternity apart from God. And our only hope to experience life the way God made it is to enter in through the door that he made possible through his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we experience, that's how we inherit eternal life. It's how we experience the kingdom. It's how we are saved. It answers those three questions that are asked in this story. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a minute. And communion is the practice of it. It goes back to the dinner that Jesus had with his best friends, his 12 friends, on the night before he was given over to the Romans to be crucified. And Jesus was practicing a meal that had always been practiced, a yearly practice as part of the Jewish religion. And Jesus just kind of takes it and he subtly changes it so that his friends and us by extension could always remember that forgiveness isn't free, it costs something, and that through that forgiveness we can inherit eternal life, that we can enter the kingdom and that we can be saved through the work that Jesus did on the cross. And so what Jesus did is he took some elements. He took bread that they had at the table, and he said to them, he broke it, and he said, this is my body. As often as you get together, do this. Remember me. Remember what I did for you. And then likewise, he took the cup of wine that they had, and they shared it and said, this is my blood poured out for you. So that they would always have a chance to remember what God did for them so that they could experience a relationship with God. And so we're going to take communion here in just a minute, and I assume there's kind of really three options here. One is you may be a person here tonight that you're not sure about all this this Jesus stuff, and you're not really sure about what it means to walk through the door, leave behind whatever you're holding on to in life, and embrace a relationship with God, you might still have some questions about what it is that Jesus did. And you know what? Don't feel bad. These are big questions. Big questions. Questions I still wrestle with and talk about all the time. And if you haven't ever made a commitment to God, it's a serious thing. So if you still have questions and you haven't made that commitment, I invite you just to sit where you are, and you can ask God, and you can pray and talk to Him about where you're at in your life and ask Him to reveal more of who He is to you. Communion really is an opportunity for people that have left behind and committed their life to God and are walking in a relationship with Him. Doesn't mean that there aren't times in our life where we go, gee, I'd kind of like to go back to pick up some of that stuff I left back there. That does happen from time to time. And communion's a great opportunity for you to examine what's primary in your life. And are you really keeping God at the center of who you are? Paul Knoll, who was the pastor here for a number of years, great Bible teacher. I heard him one time do a message about you know, the things that become the center of our life. And it's not always the things that we think of as, you know, bad things. He was talking about how in his life, working out at one point and the desire of being healthy. And he was running these races and to be healthy, he was watching what he ate, and he was, you know, his time and his schedule was oriented around working out and running. And he came to a point where he realized that, you know what, that really was what was at the center of his life. It wasn't God anymore. It was his schedule, his energy and exercise, and it dictated how he spent his time, who he spent his time with. And so he recognized that and said, man, this isn't what life is about. And he had to make some adjustments in his life. For some of you, that's where you may be this morning. It's not morning anymore. It's night. For some of you, that may be a good opportunity for you tonight to examine your life. That's what Jesus tells us, Paul tells us to do. Take a minute and examine yourself before you take the bread and the cup. See if God really is where he deserves to be and ought to be. And there may be some of you that you read this story and you think about how God has transformed your life, not by keeping rules, but because of the relationship you have with him. And there may be some of you that think about that and you see this and you think about what it costs for you to have the relationship that you have with God. And you may just be moved tonight just to give thanks to God for the hope that you have in him, this hope that we've been talking about and celebrating. And if that's where you're at, I invite you tonight just to come and take the elements and thank God for who he is and what he's done for you. Great opportunity for you to do that. Sometimes we get so busy in life that we forget to remember what he did for us and what it costs for us to enjoy the life that we have. Wherever you're at in all of this, you can come up, and what I'll have you do is get up right from where you are, come to the outside, and you come down on either side of the table, take a cup and take one of the chips, and you can walk back up the middle aisle, find your seat. I'll just give you a couple minutes silently to talk to God about whatever is going on in your heart and your mind and your life, and then I'll give you some instruction, and we'll enjoy the bread and the wine together tonight. This is the hope that we all have, isn't it? And our hope is not in who governs us or what great things we do as a nation or our own health and wealth. Our great hope in life is the power of God living in us. Through that relationship with Him, it changes who we are. It allows us to inherit eternal life, enter into the kingdom, and to be saved. And that's our great hope, and that's what we celebrate here tonight. And we take the bread, and we recognize what Jesus did for us, and eat it together, remembering what it cost for us to enjoy the life we have. I didn't even think about it until tonight, but man, how appropriate that the group closed with that last song of soon and very soon. That's what Jesus told us. He said, whenever you get together, remember what it costs for you to enjoy the forgiveness that you have in your life. And he says, Revelation tells us that there will be a time where we will actually, and it'll be a big family of people all throughout history and all over the globe, of people that have made a commitment to God to walk in faith, receive the forgiveness that He offers, and we'll all sit together and enjoy a meal with Jesus. We'll get to see Him face to face, and we hope that it will be soon and very soon. Take together. May it be soon, Lord Jesus.